All right, so we're going to be in Joshua 10 and 11 tonight. And you know how I think we should start tonight is I want you to close your eyes again. Sorry. And I want you to ask yourself two questions. The first question is, are there promises that God has given to you that you have not seen come to pass yet? Would you just ask the Holy Spirit to begin to remind you of those things that He's spoken to you? What are the promises that God has made to you? And secondly, what is your inheritance in Christ that you're not walking in the fullness of? What is the inheritance that you have in Jesus that He's promised you through His word or personal revelation that just seems a little out of reach right now or doesn't seem to be in the grasp of experience? Okay, I want you to whisper that out. Whatever it is, I want to ask that you let words come out of your mouth to agree with what God has shown you, and that you agree with that with your mouth. Just whisper it out under your breath. Thank you, Lord, for whatever that promise is, whatever you know that that inheritance is. And just speak it out. Okay, why do we start here? Well, as we come to 10 and 11, we are coming into two chapters that are the brunt of the battle of Joshua and the people taking the land. It's fascinating to me that here we are at chapter 10, and the majority of the battles that are going to take place for Israel to take the land that God has called them to possess, to walk in the promise, to possess that promise, or to receive that inheritance, and we're going to see that word inheritance at the end of chapter 11, it's going to happen right here in these two chapters. But here we are at chapter 10, and we've had 9 chapters to get to this. And in 9 chapters, there has been all of this other stuff going on. You know, the crossing of the Jordan, and circumcision, and the blessings and the curses on Ebal and Gerizim, and you know, what God is doing at Jericho and Ai. Up to this point, there's only been 2 cities that have been taken as conquest, Jericho and Ai. And we're through chapter 9 now. We're coming into chapter 10. And now we're going to come to chapter 10 and 11, and we're going to cover almost all of the cities of conquest. Chapter 12 is essentially a recap of all of those. They're not going to discuss the battles, they're just going to list them. And then we come to chapter 13, and it's the allotment of the land. It's God dividing the land. So the brunt of the battles, we're going to cover tonight in chapter 10 and 11. Now, why is that all condensed into two chapters? You know, what does that say about what God is trying to communicate in the book of Joshua? You know, when we think about taking the land and possessing what God has for us and the battles that are there, and you know, out of a book of 24 chapters, it's essentially condensed to 2 chapters out of 24. And what does that say? And I think for one thing, it communicates to me that there is certainly a part of winning battles that are part of possessing the promise. There's certainly something about what we do to walk in what God has called us to. But God is way more concerned with the process than He is with the end result. I mean, it's not that the end result is not important. It certainly is. It's necessary for what God is going to do in our lives. But He spends 9 chapters talking about this process of revealing who He is and who He wants the people to be so that when they possess the promise and they possess the land, they can be a representation of what He wants once they get there. And so as a result, we see these two battles, and we're gonna learn a lot tonight from the battles. I think what the Lord can speak to us. But part of the reason I wanted to ask about this promise or the inheritance that you know God has given to you and maybe that you're not walking there, or you haven't seen it yet, or it seems out of your grasp, is because that's true. God has spoken that to you. But as much as God is wanting to bring that in your life, there is also an enemy that wants to take that away from you. That, as John 10 tells us, wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And we're going to see this in 10 and 11, where there is a purposeful attack. And as we walk through communion tonight with Dwayne, certainly he will try and deceive us out of that, won't he? And so sometimes he'll come in underhandedly. Sometimes he'll try to trick us. Sometimes he'll try to get us to make alliances with things in the world that will, make us miss what God is doing. But then sometimes, you know what, it's an outright just violent attack. That he's just saying, let's throw down, you're not going to get what God wants for you. I'm going to make sure you don't get it. And so what do we do with that? You know, what do we do with those? Well, as we come to chapter 10, I think that this is kind of in the wheelhouse of what God is wanting to do. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard about how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city." And then it gives some descriptions here. The first is, it was like one of the what? So it was a city that was probably well fortified. It was a city that was well organized. In fact, one of the major highways ran right next to Gibeon, connecting the two major highways that go on each side of Israel there. So it's like a royal city. And because it was what? Greater than Ai. Certainly greater in the sense of size. It was much bigger in size, but it was greater in the sense of its reputation. It was greater in the sense of its economy. It was just greater. Not only that, but it says all its men were what? Were mighty. These guys, they had warriors there. They had guys that knew how to fight and had fought. And that was probably part of the reason why it was a royal city. You know, this wasn't a group of people. So this is interesting, because when you think about with Gibeon, sometimes maybe we think, they were just, can't we all get along? You know, they were just the peace-loving tree huggers trying to make a treaty with Israel, you know? But according to this, that's not the case. These guys had guys who knew how to fight. They were a city of reputation. So it's fascinating to me that of all of the nations, or all of the cities that they're dealing with, and the nations that they've been dealing with, nobody has tried to make peace with them. Gibeon is the only city that we see in this whole account. Now, they're trying to do it their own way. They definitely have selfish motivation. It's not like they have a pure heart necessarily just to follow God. Okay? But these guys had the ability to fight. And so it's fascinating to me that they would take on a place of humility to say, hey, you know what? We know what God is doing. And rather than fight or even fight with other people, let's try to make a covenant. Let's try to make peace with these guys. Now, last week and even on Sunday, Pastor Brian walked us through the fiasco of this, you know, with Israel. And Joshua didn't listen to the Lord, and they were walking by what they saw, and they took them at their word, and they didn't consult the Lord in this process. And as a result, they ended up committing themselves, not just in relation, not just any kind of relationship, but they committed themselves in covenant to these guys. And you know, that creates some issues, doesn't it? I mean, what do you do when you've just made covenant with a group of people that the Lord had commanded you to destroy? So it's fascinating to me, first of all, that Joshua responded how he did. That he just didn't say, hey man, you guys deceived us, I'm sorry, wrong answer, line up for the sword. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he understands that as they've made covenant, they've got to keep covenant. Now, why is that? Well, I think part of it is because God is a covenant-keeping God. And God honors his word. And you know what? There's precedent for this, isn't there? There's precedent for this when you think of Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob, smooth skin, puts on all the goat's hair, goes into dad to try to be blessed. Dad gives him the blessing. Dad gives him the blessing of covenant. And when Esau comes in after him, he's like, Lord, Father, isn't there any blessing for me? And he says, I've already given him the blessing. I can give you another, but I've already given this to him. And so somehow there was something in Joshua that understood that covenant was important. But don't you think he was probably navigating something in his heart and his head of what do I do here? Especially when all the people are grumbling against him for the decisions that they made. And they're thinking, God told us to destroy them. What do we do here? And so now this situation is exasperated by the fact that the king of Jerusalem looks at what happened with Gibeon and they're like, this is not good. So what does he do? Verse 3, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, he sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Zaphia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon, and he's saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Man, this is a bad situation for them, huh? Because these guys previously were their allies. You know, and so isn't this kind of the situation that we get into when we walk in deceit? And, you know, our hearts aren't really right. Not only, you know, they make peace with Israel, but now the people that were their friends and their allies, now these people are all coming to try to destroy him. And so verse 6, it says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Okay, let's pull up that first map. First off, I just want to bring a couple things to our attention. The way that Israel actually took the land here in Joshua is the same way that they took the land in 1948. It was brilliant strategy. So as they come in, they're over here on this side, and they cross right by Jericho here, right by Gilgal. And this is where they cross the Jordan. And so far, everything has kind of been happening at Gilgal. We'll talk about that a little bit later tonight. But you figure that as they cross right here and they take Jericho and they take Ai, what does this do right here? Well, it splits the land in half. You've got this whole southern portion here, and that's where one battle's going to take place. And then you've got this whole northern section up here, and that's where the other battle in chapter 11 is going to take place. And so what God does is he has them come in so that these both can't get together to come against him. He cuts the land in half, and then he deals with half of them here and half of them here. So it's a fascinating thing. Now, Jerusalem, right here, 6 miles away from Gibeon, right there. In fact, let's go to map 3 because I think I wanted to show you this as far as the big thing. But that's the northern. Keep going to a map. One more. Okay, right here. So this is all the southern area. So here's where they cross at Gilgal. All the northern stuff's still up here. So Jerusalem is next to Gibeon, 6 miles. You have a major highway going here on the coast. You have a major highway going here. You have smaller roads on both sides of the Jordan. And there's one road that cuts from the major highway right where Gilgal is, right above Gibeon, to connect to this major highway. This is the major road that connects these two most important roads or highways. So taking Gibeon or the fact that they had control of Gibeon and Jericho and Ai They just this is like a serious military threat. They've just cut they've cut the whole land in half, and they've taken the major road right here. So that's a big deal. So what does the king say? He gets all his buddies together down here, and all these countries, all these cities, and we'll look at them in just a minute. And he says, "Hey, let's go up and fight against Gibeon." Interesting that he doesn't try to attack Israel. That they go after Gibeon. And so Gibeon, they send word to Israel, and they're like, "Hey, come and save us." Now, put yourself in Joshua's shoes. What are you thinking? These guys just lied to you and deceived you to make a covenant. And the first thing that happens after that takes place is they have the whole southern group of guys coming up against them, and they're like, "Hey, come and save us." If Joshua had any issue of integrity in his heart, he could just kind of be going, "You know what, man? This could take care of my problem. If I just wait a little while, you know, these guys are going to take care of the issue for me." But Joshua doesn't do that. And before we take a look at what Joshua did, I just want to ask a question, an interesting question that I've kind of been thinking about is, what do we do with Gibeonites? I'm talking about from an application standpoint. What do we do with people in our lives that maybe are selfishly motivated, but they're not against the gospel, but they're trying to get what's best for them, and they kind of maybe know a little bit about God, but it's not like they really want to commit to God, you know? And so what do we do with people that are like Gibeonites in our life? You know, the question is, when this first happened, is do you kill them? Do you cut them out of your life? You know? And Joshua doesn't do that. And I think he may have had some precedent to do that, except that he understood covenant. Part of the real question is, what did he do with them? Do you remember what he did after they deceived him? He says, "All right, you guys are going to be slaves," but he told them they were going to be slaves to do what? Cut wood, and what else? Carry water. But it wasn't to cut wood or carry water for just the whole nation of Israel. It was specifically for what? For the house of God. To me, it's fascinating that Joshua would say, "What do we do with these guys? We've made covenant with these guys, and they probably have a lifestyle that is not anything we want to have to do with. They should be killed. The whole reason God wanted this extracted from here is so that that lifestyle doesn't become contagious to us. Isn't it weird that he would put them close to the house of God?" And you know what's fascinating? Or as I process that, I think, well, I guess there's two ways you can think about this. You can think from this defensive standpoint, or always thinking the worst of, man, if they get close to the house of God, they're going to corrupt everything that has to do with worship. Or you can believe God for his greatness and say, the best place they could be is to be close to worship, because they'll see the reality of God. And I think that that's a great thought for us as we deal with Gibeonites in our life, with people that are just trying to be happy, that are just wanting peace. They don't want the devil to rip them off or destroy them. They want enough of God to make their lives better for themselves, you know, but maybe in the back of your mind, you're like, they're not really committed. So what do you do with that? I don't think we cut them out of our lives. You know what we do? We allow them to see the worship of our lives. We allow them to see the reality of who God is. And as they draw near to that, as they're able to be a part of that, they begin to see the reality of God. And as Pastor Brian talked to us on Sunday, these guys actually go into Kings and Chronicles, where they come, not only are they a part of working at the house of God all through the kings, but they get taken captive and come back from captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah, both. And you have Gibeonites that come back. They're the Nephilim. And they come back to make Israel, Jerusalem, part of their home. That's a powerful thing, huh? Why? Because they can see the worship of God. And Lord willing, people can see the worship of God in our lives. Well, how does Joshua respond? So, this is interesting. Verse 7, it says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal. So what does that tell you? First off, Gilgal is about 700 feet below sea level. It's kind of down by the Dead Sea. Where Gibeon is, it's about 2,400 feet above sea level. So these guys are going to make a 3,100-foot elevation hike in the middle of the night. And let's see what happens. And so he ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So notice this. And who speaks to Joshua? The Lord speaks to him. Now this is good, isn't it? Because when the Lord hasn't been speaking to Joshua, bad things have been happening. Okay? But you know what is really interesting to me about this? Is there's a difference between this battle and the battle that happens in chapter 11. In this battle, Joshua moves before the Lord speaks to him. He actually rallies the mighty men and he heads up to Gibeon before God says anything. And this is interesting, you know, and I guess part of the question you ask is that Joshua falling into his old ways where he's just moving on his own intelligence and not waiting on the Lord? And I don't think it is. I think what it is I think that what compelled Joshua to give grace to the Gibeonites is the very same thing that's motivating him to do this, that he understands that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that if God keeps covenant, we need to keep covenant. And so it was something where he knew that this was right, and he just needed to go. But as he's going, I think he's talking with the Lord. He's not waiting for the Lord to talk to him to move because he knows that it's right. And you know what? Sometimes we can get in that trap, can't we? We can be like, I'm not going to move till the Lord tells me. But we know that it's right, but we're still waiting for the Lord to say something. But sometimes when we know that it's right, the Lord just says, you know, he says, I've already told you what you need to do. You just need to go. You know, I'll continue to speak to you as you're going. And that's what happens here with Joshua. There's obviously this open line of communication. The Lord speaks to him. Do not fear them. Well, why would he fear? Why would God have to say that? Why has God had to say that a whole bunch of times to Joshua? Why does God have to say that to me and to you? Because we get afraid all the time, don't we? We get afraid all the time. Isn't it amazing what little circumstances and what big circumstances can happen that can displace our peace? And we get so afraid. And you know one thing I love about Joshua that we see over and over again in these two chapters is his obedience. He knows that it's right to keep covenant with these guys, and so he just goes. And as he's going in what he knows, and the Lord says, Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, again, 3,100 feet elevation. Anybody done one of those backpack trips lately? That's work. Going all night to get there. You know, from all the way over here at Gilgal all the way to Gibeon. If Jerusalem to Gibeon is 6 miles, I mean, you're probably looking at, you know, probably 16, 18 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon. That's a good night hike, huh? And that. And he comes upon them, and notice he goes at night. This is really cool. And part of the thing that I think is cool about this is Joshua's learning from his mistakes. Because when he makes a mistake at Ai, the Lord says, all right, deal with the sin in the camp. And then the Lord gives him strategy. And the strategy that he uses is he sends everybody out at night to get placed to take Ai at daybreak. And so this is just the beauty of God not wasting anything. That here's this huge mistake where he's on his face, oh Lord, why have you left us? And yet, here's something good that's come out of that. That he's using this same tactic. He marches all night. Comes in at, from failure is now coming an opportunity that he's learned something to begin to walk in victory. And says, so he came and marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel. And he killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And they chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now, we know where Azekah is because you can see that right here. Makkedah, they've put it here, but they really don't know where that is. They haven't been able to find that. If you go from Gibeon, Beth Horon is like right over here. It's just a couple miles. And you see how like there's all these ridges here? That's because this is a mountain range. So this is kind of runs right down the middle of Israel here. And so this is like the mountains rising up. So from Gibeon to go to Beth Horon, let's go forward two more slides. I actually have a picture here for you of Beth Horon. One more. Okay, so this is like the top of Beth Horon here. There was Beth Horon upper and Beth Horon lower. So what happens is this is kind of the mountain range that runs up and down Israel, and then it goes down to the valley that goes down to the sea. And so what happens is they have to hike, as they come upon them at daybreak over here at Gibeon, they begin to chase them, and they have to go up to Beth Horon, so they keep going from 2,400 feet up higher to Beth Horon, and then from here you can see there's this steep drop, and in a period of about 2 miles, it drops about 700 feet. In fact, in some places, there's like literally steps hewn out of the rock. And so as they're doing this, look what happens. And it, verse 11, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed by the sword." Just think for a second. Have we heard about hailstones anywhere else in the account of the Israelites? We did, huh? Didn't we hear about that in Egypt?
Yeah.
Isn't it amazing how God is renewing his work for a new generation? That they're able to see his power, and just as they had to cross the Jordan and go through that baptism in the Red Sea, so they did in Jordan. And here the Lord is being faithful to give them their own stories of victory. Their own stories of victory. And so they go down, and the Lord actually does more than Israel ever does. As they chase them, they come on surprise. The Lord uses that surprise to scatter them and bring confusion. But as they're leaving, the Lord is pelting them with hailstones. They're getting literally stoned. I was reading in John Corson's commentary. He says, why were they stoned? Well, in Leviticus 23, the penalty for blasphemy was to be stoned. It's interesting, you know, it's not just the children of Israel that are bringing judgment on them. God himself is bringing judgment on them for the blasphemy of them turning away from God. And we're going to deal a little bit more with this in a minute, with some of the issues that sometimes we have with the judgment of God, and particularly in this passage. Verse 12, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon.'" But he speaks not only to the sun, he also says what? "And the moon stop, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord," what? Okay, I just want to stop there for a second before we talk about this, because let's go back to the promise. Let's go back to the inheritance. The Lord will fight for you for that to come to pass in your life. The Lord will fight for you for that. Now, will there be battle? Absolutely. And will the enemy come against you violently? Absolutely. And will he make an army that's going to make you scared so that the Lord has to tell you, don't be afraid? Yes. But the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. Why? Because it's his promise to give to you. It's his inheritance to give to you. And so his heart is to bring that to pass in your life. Now, as we come back to this, this is amazing. Joshua has this word from the Lord, I'm going to deliver them. And so it gives him boldness to ask for this incredible miracle. That the day is lengthened, or something is lengthened, so that the Lord can do this amazing work, so that he can bring judgment and give and do what he's promised he's going to do. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but, you know, there's lots of talk about this, isn't there? Can the sun really stand still? You know, if the sun, first of all, the sun doesn't stand still. The earth rotates around the sun. So does that mean the axis of the earth stopped? If the axis of the earth stopped, there would probably be such huge ramifications that it would throw everything into chaos. You know, so can that really happen? Well, I guess first off is God creates light and darkness. And if he's created everything, are we really going to say that that's outside the scope of what's possible for him? If that's the case, he's imprisoned in his own creation and he can't do it. I don't know about you, but I know that's not the kind of God I serve. Okay? There are others who say, and as you look at this, you'll notice that there it's poetic. Sun stands still over Gibeon and the moon in the Valley of Heights. So they say this is symbolic. It's poetry. And as you look in the, you know, later in the prophets, it talks about, you know, the sun falling and the moon turning to blood. And it's actually a description poetically of nations falling. So is this poetic? You know, I guess there's a possibility for that. But on the heels of the poetry, it does say, so the sun stood still, you know, in the midst of heaven. So, I mean, there's a little bit of a problem with that. Another very interesting thing is that word stood still, they say that the Hebrew word for that, it is definitely sometimes translated to be still, but it's also translated in several other, even many other places, as having a different definition of like not giving what it's supposed to. And so it's interesting here that when he's talking about this, because traditionally when we hear this story, it's that the sun stayed up and it was light for an extra day. Isn't that traditionally how we've all heard the Sunday school story and we've heard it preached? But it is interesting here that he doesn't only speak to the sun, he also speaks to where? And he speaks to him specifically about being in a specific place. He says that the sun, go back to that map, two slides beforehand. One more. So it says, you know, for the sun to stand over Gibeon and over Ahijah. Go right one, or go to the other map, the green map of the southern territory. So you can kind of see Ajalon here. That, you know, from Gibeon the sun stands still, but here the moon stays in its place. So the question is, if the moon is still in the sky, when does that tell you this is taking place? Probably right in the morning, right at the break when he comes on. And so, you know, he's asking something, he's speaking not just to the sun, but to the moon. And so some scholars have said that, you know, hey, this is light and God made it stay light longer. Others are saying the Lord made it stay dark longer, that he asked it to keep it that daybreak spot, and then he sends all these clouds with hailstones and makes it even darker, and it's bringing more confusion, and Lord's killing more people with hailstones than he is for the children of Israel killing people. So what's the answer? And there's lots of other things too. So what's the answer? Does it really matter? You know, I think too often we try to, if you have to try to explain a miracle, and that's part of your process to believe that it's really happening, I think there's an issue there. Your God is too small. And I think in this situation, you know, just as it is in the book of Genesis, so often we try to take these books, that the primary purpose of these books is to show a revelation of God and what he's doing and who he is. I mean, the perfect example of this is just what we talked about as we started out. Why does he recap all of the conquest in two chapters when this whole book is supposed to be about that? Because the point of Joshua is not just about the conquest of the land, of battles to take the land. It's about what God's doing in his people. It's about the revelation of who God is and helping people to possess the promise that God's called them to have. So the whole point of the revelation of this is not to try to make some scientific point. It's to bring revelation of God. And I think anytime we try to make the text say something that it's not saying, I think we get into trouble. What's the point of this? The point is that God moves supernaturally. The point is that Joshua heard from the Lord and he prayed to God and God answered him. And whether it was light or darkness and hailstones, and doesn't that kind of just ring a bell, not only with the hailstones, but think about the light and darkness. Doesn't that remind you of pillar of fire and cloud by day? You know, to the Egyptians, it's darkness. To the Israelites, it's light. Who knows? Maybe it's both. You know, but the point is that God was there. He was honoring, and Joshua had the boldness because of what the word of God, word of the Lord was to him, that he could ask the Lord for that, and God honored his request. Isn't that encouraging to you? Yes. Why don't you go back? What's the promise? What's the inheritance? If you've heard from the Lord, you can ask the Lord for his supernatural work to bring that to pass. And you can ask for that in confidence. Because you know that that's the heart of God to bring that pass to pass in your life. And you know what? Sometimes and many times God does that. God does things that are so far beyond what we could do. He's literally doing it. It's almost like we don't have anything to do with it. He's just doing it. Now there are other times where he asks us to walk things out systematically and it doesn't all come at once. And we're going to see that in a second. Verse 15, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. Now this is kind of a summation because we actually see this at the very last verse of the chapter because he goes on and he says, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who had escaped entered the fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua, and the camp is at where? Makkedah, in peace. So a couple things here. First is, a great example for Joshua, you would think, if you found the kings holed up in a cave, wouldn't you want to stop and just kill them? But he's like, roll stones and let's go do what God told us to do. If there was ever an opportunity for Joshua to stop and like take some glory or to, you know, to do something that this made sense, you know, to try to destroy the king so that everybody could see that. But Joshua's like, no, you know what? The Lord told us to come and to take this land. He told us to take all of these cities. And so he was able to lay down what seemed like a very good temporary goal and set that down for the long-term goal of what God had told him to do. I think that's a remarkable thing that he had the discernment to be able to do that. And so he says, go. And then they come back to him at Makkedah. And look what happens here. And no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Yeah, I would think not. When God's throwing hailstones at people, that'll shut the mouth, won't it? So then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so. And they brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, of Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. First, part of the reason I think this is amazing that Joshua waited is I think he knew something that he wanted to do. And he could have killed those kings and taken credit for it. And we're going to talk more about this passage on Sunday. But what he chose to do was he chose to wait and let the commanders of his armies put their feet on the necks of those kings and not Joshua. And then Joshua said to them, don't be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Haven't we heard that before? And we'll talk more about that on Sunday, our call to courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, because that's what Moses commanded, to not leave them up past a day. And they cast them into the cave where they'd been hidden, and they laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And on that day, Joshua took what? And he struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them and all the people that were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now this is kind of funny to me because the king of Makkedah is in his cave, isn't he? So, kills him, hangs him. He's kind of impatient while they're hanging on the tree. And he goes and takes the city You know, and then comes back and cuts them down at the end of the day. I mean, Joshua is efficient, isn't he? He's not waiting around. He's going to get to what the Lord told him to do. I do want to bring attention to a phrase here that's going to be repeated. He utterly destroyed them in verse 28. Do you see that? It's going to be a repeated phrase, and we'll come back and talk about that in a second. 29, then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libna. They fought against Libna, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. So the same thing. He struck all of them. 31, he passed from Libna and went to Lachish. He camped against and fought against it. The Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel. They took it on the second day. They struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done in Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help him at Lachish, and Joshua struck him and all his people, and he left none remaining. So if you see this, what he's doing is he's working from city to city. Isn't it amazing how he's doing this? I mean, they've already killed the kings, and now he's just systematically taking Makkedah, Lachish, and he's continuing to go on. From Lachish, he goes to Eglon, verse 34, right here. And they struck with the edge of the sword, and all they were utterly destroyed. There's that phrase again. All they'd done to Lachish, verse 36. Then they came up from Eglon, and they went to where? To Hebron. This is probably about 18 miles from Jerusalem. And all the people, the same thing. They utterly destroyed it, and all the people that were in it. 38. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, down here. And they utterly destroyed all those people. He left none remaining, as he'd done to Hebron, to Debir and its king, and also to Libna. Verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land. The mountain country. So the mountain country is all this. Gibeon, all in here. The south, down here. The lowlands, which are in here and over here on this side. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. Kadesh Barnea is down here, a little further, and Gaza is over here on the coast. And all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel had fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp where? At Gilgal. So, a couple things here. You know what's amazing? Gibeon was a mistake, wasn't it? Wasn't the whole thing with covenant with Gibeon just a big mistake? And look what God's purpose was. He used the mistake to bring victory for Israel. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging that even when we make mistakes and we submit those things to God, God is able to use those things, the very things that we're like, how? I totally blew it there. How could God possibly use that, or how could that possibly honor him? And yet God chooses to use them as the instrument to be able to deal with all this. We're going to hold off our conversation about utterly destroying until next week, because at the end of chapter 11, he explains what he's doing there. And I think it will be very informative for us. But they end up back where? Gilgal. This is what I want to close with tonight. Thank the Lord that as we're pursuing this promise, as we're believing for an inheritance, as we make mistakes, God uses our mistakes. God's committed to make it happen. He'll commit the supernatural to do that. But in the process of that, as we're fighting battles, and battles certainly will come, because the enemy is going to try to steal from us what God wants to give to you. But there's points after that battle's done that you got to go back to Gilgal. And I want you to just think for a second about what Gilgal represented to Israel. It was the place where, as they crossed, they entered from death into life in baptism. They crossed at the Jordan and they saw God work his miracle, and they were baptized into the purpose of God. Gilgal was the place where they set up the altar. It was a place of remembrance where they set up the altar that God said, remember what I've done in your life. Gilgal was the place where they had to take the knife and cut away the things of the flesh that were keeping them from covenant of what God wanted to do. It was a place of sanctification for them. Gilgal was a place of a renewal of covenant. It was the first place where they actually practiced Passover again, that they hadn't practiced for a number of years. Gilgal was the place where they had revelation from God. It was the place where the Lord of hosts showed up to Joshua to say, I'm giving you your marching orders of how you're going to attack Jericho. Gilgal was the place of, even in the presence of God, where they were deceived, where all of this happened and the Gibeonites came to them. That even in the great places of our lives, we're always susceptible to deception, aren't we? All of these things. And you know what? We need this place of Gilgal in our life. Now, obviously, there's that personal place of Gilgal, that we find that in the presence of the Lord, that we remember who he is, that we allow him to cleanse us. But you know what? It's not just a personal place. For them, it was a corporate place. And that's why it's so important that we're together, that we live life together following Jesus. Because there needs to be all of those things, not just on the personal level, there needs to be those things collectively in our lives where we're remembering and watching what God is doing so that we can remind one another. Why? Because there's going to be points where five or six kings, seven cities they ended up taking, where seven kings are going to come against them and the army is going to be way bigger than what you thought you could deal with. And you're going to have to be able to lean on one another for what God has done in our lives so that as we go to battle, we can believe God for what he's done. And so the battle's there, but you know what? We better have those Gilgals in our life. You know, we better have those places. And I don't know what your relationship is like with Little Country, but Lord willing, it's more than just coming in and singing some songs and listening to a sermon. Lord willing, there's a connection where there's a place of remembrance. And we had a great place of remembrance tonight, didn't we? At the table. But a place of remembrance, not just for that covers all of us, but a remembrance that I can remember in your life what God has done, and you remember in my life what God has done. And we can remember those things together. And that all of those things can happen collectively so that we can stand with one another when the battles come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. So much to learn here tonight. Thank you that you give us promises and that there is an inheritance that comes from you. Thank you, God, that you're committed to make that happen. Thank you that you're able to even take the mistakes of our lives and use those for your glory to bring victory against even what the enemy wants to destroy us with, and yet you can turn that around and you can do great things with that. Thank you for that. Thank you, God, that you can make the sun stand still and be bright for as long as you want it or as dark as you want it. Lord, it doesn't matter. Darkness and light are alike to you. If I take the wings of the morning and I go to the ends of the earth, or if I go to the depths of hell, you're there. When I awake, I'm with you. Thank you. Thank you that your presence is just proof that you're faithful and that you're loving and that you're going to accomplish those things that you promised. Lord, would you let your word encourage us tonight and strengthen us? Would it be more than just things that we know in our head? God, will these be things that we marker points in our life or we'll never forget? That day, I will never forget that day where, Lord, you did that. Lord, will we remind one another, help us remind one another and give us opportunities to remind one another of those days. As we continue to worship with tithe and offering, we just recognize, God, that you're our all in all and you own it all. In Jesus' name, amen.